So now, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to continue to gather together as God's people, to hear God's word, and to trust in the direction of His Holy Spirit as we do so. If you want to get your fingers into our passage, it's Acts chapter 17 is a passage. If you're looking in one of the pew Bibles, that is page 871. And if you do not have a Bible or you need one, please feel free to take one of those pew Bibles home with you. They were donated to us for that purpose, and we would far rather see it in your hands than see it in our pews. It would be a blessing to have to buy more Bibles because people are taking them. But I think it is a blessing that we do not appreciate enough that God has seen fit to reveal Himself to us. I mean, if we were to think about it, how many of you, thinking personally, how many of you feel like an important person, whatever you define that to be, an important person, whether it's head of state or a celebrity or otherwise, how many think that that person, whoever you have in your mind, should pay you personally individual attention? I've watched at hockey games or music arenas where whoever the important person is singles out a fan and says, look at you, and there's this just sense of just awe and wonder, be like, oh, Connor McDavid, talk to me. You got the people standing there with the signs going, pay attention to me. And if they do, it's just this amazement of, wow, that this famous person who's really good at hockey or music or whatever would pay attention to little old me. It's an excitement that's kind of hard to match, and we don't see it too often. But the question is, who am I that they would notice me? They're incredible at their craft. I am just me. And yet, not only does the God and creator of the universe reveal Himself to us on a universal level where He has put His fingerprints upon creation, that in itself is amazing, that He would leave the breadcrumbs that we would know that there is a God out there. But He also has condescended to reveal Himself to us personally and intimately, most clearly through His word. And He makes that clear in His word. In John 3:16, everyone knows that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Or John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:2, and in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Like, think about that. God created the world through Him. He is the heir of all things, and in these last days, God has spoken to us by Him. If we should be excited that whoever our favorite celebrity is would notice us, even to the point of just disbelief and amazement. How could they? How much more excitement, how much more worship should come from our hearts when we realize that the very God who created the universe, the very God who is the reason that we still exist today, has revealed Himself to us personally by His Son and by His Word. I think that is something that we do not contemplate enough. The privilege of knowing God. And as we approach His word, it is my prayer that each of us would worship Him with that kind of heart and that kind of appreciation, that God would record these words in His scriptures, that God would reveal Himself this way. And I am blessed to share with you one of my favorite passages in Scripture today, and it's partially one of my favorite passages in Scripture thanks to the blessing of good parenting. My mom, when I was a kid, had me in a performing art that was called speech arts, where basically I got to go and memorize things and say them in front of other people, and I hated every second of it. I hated every second of it, going and memorizing Shakespeare and Hamlet and poems and even scripture, and I get to go up and say it in front of people and get judged on how well I do it. And I hated it. I cursed my mom for it at the time, and now I'm a pastor. So thank you to my mother for the preparation that I didn't know I needed. But this passage, this passage I still remember being one of the ones that I had to memorize and go and speak in front of people. And part of the reason why I had to memorize this one in particular is because it is, even just in its own right, an incredible piece of oration. But we'll get to that. I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts 17, if you haven't already done so. And we're going to read verses 16 to 34. So now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for them being Silas and Timothy, who he's called, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hopes that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word. So if you were to break down our passage, you'll see it kind of works out into three main sections. In verses 16 to 21, you kind of get the setting of the stage, Paul's newest evangelistic audience. Verses 22 to 31 are the address to the Areopagus. We'll get into who the Areopagus was in a minute. And then verses 32 to 34, we get just a little snippet of the response that Paul received. So diving into our section, if you have been with us along this passage in Acts, You'll remember that just before arriving in Athens, Paul had been chased out of Thessalonica, which is along the north side here. He's chased out of Thessalonica and into Berea, and he had some effective ministry amongst both the Jews and Gentiles in Berea, but then the jealous Jews from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and chased him out of there as well. And so he is conducted out of there, and then he goes down the coast. He heads southwards. It's about 300 kilometers journey southwards from Berea down to Athens. Silas and Timothy were supposed to follow him. And so he's waiting for his companions to join him. And rather than taking a much-needed vacation in a gorgeous area of the world, and probably in my top three places I would love to visit sometime in my life, it would be a nice place to just kick back and relax, spend some time on the beach in Athens. But Paul does not kick back. He goes right to work. And as is his habit, he starts in the local synagogue. Athens is a major player in the region, and we know that Paul's missionary journey here was originally into Macedonia, but by coming to Athens, it's actually moving out of Macedonia, where he was originally commissioned to go, and into the next province of Achaia. Athens was kind of the major intellectual center of the area, and also a cultural hotspot, and it's a city of probably a couple hundred thousand at this point. And it's obviously a large center, lots of culture, lots of religion, and we shouldn't be surprised by Dr. Luke's account that Paul saw that the city was full of idols. In the Greek pantheon, you have 12 primary gods and goddesses known as the Olympians. They were said to live on Mount Olympus. And another fun thing about getting into Acts is spending some time studying and looking even at the maps. To get to Athens from Berea, he would have had to basically go right through the shadow of Mount Olympus, the home of the gods, to get to Athens. And so they've got their 12 Olympians, and then they also have lesser deities galore, as well as hero cults. You've got Hercules and Odysseus and others. And then, even as evidenced by the presence of a Jewish synagogue in the city, there's also the great practice of foreign religions, worshiping deities from outside of the Greek pantheon. And so Paul, his spirit is provoked within him, seeing that the city is just teeming with idols, teeming with other false gods. So Paul, obviously, he just sets about the work of the ministry. He preaches in the synagogue, he preaches in the marketplace, and what was he preaching in both places? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then in this introductory section, we're introduced to three main groups, some crossover between them. We have the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and then we have the Areopagus. The Epicureans and Stoics, they are philosophical groups. They are polytheistic groups that don't really see eye to eye with one another, but they sought to provide a framework for their people, for their followers, on how human life ought to be lived rightly. And I'm not going to go into the bulk of their philosophies, but one area that they somewhat agreed upon, and one that Paul tackles quite directly, is the fact that both the Epicureans and the Stoics more or less agreed that there was not really a meaningful afterlife. This was it. Something with which we're quite familiar in lots of our culture. So we have the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're kind of arguing philosophically. And then we have the Areopagus. The Areopagus is both a place as well as a court of people who met there. If you were to go to Athens today, the Areopagus still exists. The area, you can climb the hill. It's in the middle of Athens. And if you were to climb it, there's a plaque where they think that Paul would have given his Areopagus address. Part of the reason why I really would love to go to Athens someday and just see some of these places. But Areopagus, you have this hill in the middle of the city, and then you have this court that meets there. And the council of the Areopagus was something of a pseudo-ruling body within Athens. They served as a courtroom for certain crimes. as well as serving to either reject or accept the witness of potential new gods. And if you wanted to bring a new god into Athens that would get its own shrine and get its own spot in the Greek pantheon area, then you had to basically go through the Areopagus and convince them, be like, okay, is this like a real god, or is this kind of like you just made something up? Like they were kind of the ruling body that would make those decisions. And you had to gain an audience with this rather large group of people, and you would get your chance to basically plead your God's case. And I could think of few places more perfect for Paul to get a chance to declare the gospel. He just is preaching in the marketplace, and the philosophers start arguing with him, be like, you know what, we're taking you to the Areopagus. And Paul's like, oh no, you're taking me to the Areopagus. That's where I want to be anyways. So when it comes to the initial reception of Paul, throughout the passage we get three kind of sections that give us hints as to how people are receiving him. The first one, these philosophers, they ask, what does this babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And babbler there is just as derogatory as it sounds in English. Essentially, they're saying he's kind of a religious snake oil salesman that has kind of cobbled together some sort of religion out of a bunch of different other religions and is now presenting it. Be like, look, I came up with something new. And basically, they're like, okay, he's a charlatan. He's a quack, so ignore him. And others be like, well, maybe this is a new deity worth considering. And eventually, he's dragged before the Areopagus, mostly to answer this question. And in front of the Areopagus, they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And Luke then kind of gives us an aside that gives an overall temperament of his audience. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. When they say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, this is a, ooh, shiny new god to add to the shelf kind of moment. And this council and these philosophers certainly didn't know what they're getting into at this point, questioning Paul. But then Paul gives one of the most incredible and intentional evangelistic sermons to be found anywhere in Scripture or in the days since, for that matter. And that brings us to our second section, the bulk of this passage, his address to the Areopagus. If you look through Acts, Paul gets three major speeches and or sermons, and each one of these has a really different flavor. The first one is in Acts 13, where he's speaking to the Jews, primarily in Pisidian Antioch, speaking in the synagogue. Then we have the address to the Areopagus, and finally we have a farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And each one of these addresses has a different twist or function. In Pisidian Antioch, we have this distinctly Jewish flavor. It's in the synagogue. Paul gives this evangelistic message that focuses on who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. In the Ephesian address, it's much less evangelistic and much more exhortational and emotional. It's encouraging his fellow believers. But here in Athens, his address to the Areopagus, Paul gives an address that takes incredible care with his Gentile context and audience. It is a message tailored to the pagan audience that shows a remarkable and intentional familiarity with their beliefs and their culture. Paul is thinking, how can I connect with these people? The beauty of the gospel, among many other things, is that it does not change. Here we are, 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion of Christ, preaching the same message that Paul would have been preaching back then. Every person everywhere, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation or gender or religious affiliation, everyone needs to understand the reality and the depth of their own personal sin. They need to know that they are separated from God, that they need to know a loving and all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipresent God who has come to save his people, by the death and burial and resurrection of his son Jesus. They need to understand that salvation doesn't come as a result of works, that they don't get to boast, but by grace through faith that they can come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And they need to know that a life following this God is a life of repentance from sin, living instead for the glory of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are timeless truths. Whether Paul's preaching it 2,000 years ago or we're preaching it today, the gospel has not changed. And while the core truths of the gospel don't change, our presentation of it does. The languages that has been preached in changes across the years. How it is presented changes throughout the years. Go back to the Pisidian Antioch address. These Jews, they have this huge stack of built-up history of the Old Testament. They just needed to see. All they really needed was to flip that switch that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are on track. They are already there. They needed to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises, and that's what Paul preaches. Judaism, as they knew it, was meant to lead them to Jesus. But if Paul preaches that message to the Areopagus, it falls on dead ears. Why do we care about the prophets and religious writings of those people? They have their God. We have ours. He's a regional deity of the Jewish people. Well and good, not our God. So if Paul preaches the message from Pisidian Antioch in Athens, he gets laughed off the stand. But the gospel has not changed. And what Paul says to the people in Pisidian Antioch and what Paul says to the Ephesian elders and what Paul says to the Areopagus is all correct, but the presentation of the gospel and the application of it and what he highlights does change. And he does what we now call contextualization. I mean, even take a look at Jesus. Jesus spoke very differently to the Samaritan woman at the well as he did to the Jewish people that he met day to day, as well as he did to the Pharisees that he faced off with. Each one of these groups of people needed to see the same truth. But what Jesus said to help them see it changed. And before we get too off track, we can absolutely go too far with this. There are those in the church who are meant to be God's messengers who have been guilty of, whether from fear or from ignorance or selfish ambition, that they've tried to shape the gospel, change the gospel, to make it more palatable, to make it fit. Paul doesn't change the gospel to make it fit the Jewish people and then make it fit the Gentile people. It's the same gospel. He doesn't change the substance of it. He changes the presentation of it. And if you find yourself having to, and this is very current for us today, if you find yourself having to change the gospel in order to preach it to someone you know, then you aren't doing good evangelistic contextualization. You are not leading them to Christ. You're leading them to whatever your own religion that you're building. So if you're speaking to one of your coworkers and you find yourself hitting that moment where maybe you're rubbing up against some of their personal issues, and we go, I'm just going to leave that part out for now. Maybe I'll get to that later. Or, you know what? They don't really need that to be saved, but we can deal with that. Or maybe they can just be saved and they can deal with that between them and God. When we're preaching gospel, if we have to change what the gospel says, we're no longer preaching gospel. So Paul doesn't change the gospel, but he does change the way he's presenting it. When you're doing evangelism right, you're taking the unedited truth of the gospel and helping your specific audience to see it and see how that gospel, how that truth, that unchanging truth, applies and affects their lives and affects them where they live. So looking at Paul's address then, the first thing we see that Paul doesn't do is he doesn't bear in with hellfire, brimstone, and immediate demand, you need to get rid of all of these idols. His soul is provoked within him. He is upset at all of these idols and false gods that he's seeing. So don't get me wrong here, but that's not the first thing he jumps in, be like, you need to get rid of all these idols. He also doesn't adopt this, I'm coming in to show you the correct way, the down the nose, holier than thou attitude. Part of it is a recognition of his audience. These are not professing believers who have gone astray, nor are they Jewish people who ought to have seen Jesus as the Messiah and then rejected him. These are Gentiles. And these Gentiles are doing exactly what a person should expect of men who did not know Christ. In fact, Paul opens with what at least to them would have appeared to have been a compliment. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. And to them, be like, yes, we are. We are very religious. Look at all the gods that we have. It's kind of fun because from our perspective, we can see the irony in Paul's words. Be like, you're very religious. Oh, yeah, we're very religious. And Paul's like, yeah, it's not a good thing. They're so very religious, and yet their religion is dead. They're worshiping, I mean, look at the passages that we've already read today. They're worshiping idols that the idol maker cooked his food over one half of the idol wood, and then on the other side, oh yeah, I'm going to carve this one into God. This one gets my bread. But Paul sees their religion as worthless, but he addresses them very respectfully and in a way that they're like, oh yeah, we are pretty religious. But then we also recognize that in his entire speech, the only God that he sees fit to mention of their incredible religiousness is a God that actually seems to be a little bit of an afterthought. So you have to kind of put yourself in the Athenian mindset here. You are in a polytheistic culture, surrounded by dozens of your own gods, each one of them as kind of troublemaking as the last. One, you honor one, you might annoy the other, and you've got hundreds of minor deities, and then you've got all these foreigners in your midst with their own gods, and their gods are apparently very powerful too, so we got to hedge our bets here. We've got to, if there's going to be all these foreigners among us, we need to make sure that we don't miss one. First century theologian and commentator Jerome, he had been to Athens and he had seen an altar that says something similar, and he says he thinks that this is the one that Paul had seen. And this altar bore the inscription, to the gods of Asia, Europe, and Africa, to unknown and foreign gods. It's a catch-all. It's like, all right, these are the gods that we worship, but we're going to make one altar just in case we miss one or two or 200. We want to make sure we catch them too. And Jerome might have been correct. That might have been the very altar that Paul was talking about that he just kind of lightly edits for his purpose. Or maybe there was a whole nother altar that was just to the unknown God. But either way, Paul takes their veneration of kind of all of these lowercase g god or gods, unknown, and says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And we have to also recognize here, this is not the same as going to our Muslim neighbors and saying, okay, you worship Allah. Well, Allah is actually Yahweh. Because these are two separate entities. You have a God who has led millions of people astray that is not a God, that is a demonic force and influence. Allah is not Yahweh. Two different. But the unknown God is, they haven't defined who this unknown God is. Like, it's a catch-all. It's like, the one that you say is unknown, let me give you some knowledge here. He's the important one. And then he continues to engage with the Athenian religious practice throughout all of the rest of his discourse. Building along his interaction, he walks through temple worship and sacrifices and the personal connection between God and men, and he actually starts to dismantle some of the key elements of worship typical to the Greek pantheon. And in so doing, he also identifies some unique characteristics of his God, the God of the Scriptures. Paul proclaims his God as the Lord, the creator, the sustainer, the source of all things, even the very life of man. He declares that he's the one who made man and who even determines the course of their very lives. And all that builds towards his final great push before he gets cut off by some of his listeners. And Paul proclaims that man has been created that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and then here we get some more quotes from men and poets that the Athenians would have known. For, in him we live and move and have our being. That's a direct quote from a poet, a Greek poet. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And those were originally being applied to Zeus in their individual poems, and Paul basically steals from them and says, no, no, no. The God that I'm talking about, that unknown God that you don't know, he is the one in whom, so he's usurping Zeus, the kind of top dog in the Greek pantheon here. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Since creation, the purpose of mankind has been for relationship with God and to stand as witness to their creator. But because of the obscuring effects of sin, we got that when we were looking earlier in Isaiah 44, we have this obscuring effect of sin and God even veiling the eyes of the people who do not know him. These people were prevented from knowing up until this point of this unknown God, even though he's near to each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, and yet we don't know him. We are created to know and to worship him and to even feel our way towards him, and that's why every single culture of humanity has tried to figure out some form of religious form of worship. They can see there is a God. Every culture in humanity, and you've got to realize there's very few things that every culture in humanity has figured out, but every single one of them has figured out there's got to be a God. So they start trying to grope their way towards this God. Who is God? And we also have to realize that's why Paul's preaching with such gentleness and intentionality towards these Gentiles. They are doing exactly what Scripture said that mankind would do. They're groping their way in the dark trying to find God. And so Paul approaches them with gentleness, like, you're groping in the dark here, but what you found is not God. It's more rocks, more trees, more gold, silver, whatever. That's not God. The God that you still don't know, this is him. They have now found what they were looking for. And for those who hear this truth, the ones that understand what Paul has proclaimed, the next step is repentance. And this is the keystone of Paul's message. When he arrives in Athens, his spirit is provoked within him that he sees a city full of idols. So for those who would know this unknown God, the next step is to reject these idols that they've made in place of the true God and instead repent and worship this one. And I need to help us deal with verse 30 that has been used in all sorts of incorrect ways. Verse 30 here says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is not, as some would suggest, an evidence that God's going to overlook and refrain from judgment upon those who did not know Christ and could not have come to know him. This is not, well, if you come from a culture that did not know God, or you come from any one of the peoples, I mean, this is a proof against all of God commanding Israel to wipe out the Philistines and all that. God is not going to give some extra opportunity for repentance to the people who didn't get a chance to know Jesus. That is not what this passage is. There is salvation one way, by faith in this life in Jesus Christ alone. This is not that. Paul's speaking to these Athenians, and what Paul is saying is that they couldn't previously have known the God of Israel. And if they care to get to know, or if they've even heard of anything from the Old Testament, at that time, God was, to some extent, a local deity. God had chosen for himself a specific people, Israel. These are my people. And who did God hold to the standard of his law? It wasn't the rest of the world. God held Israel to that standard. God said, you are going to live by this standard, and if you don't live by this standard, I am going to chastise you and bring judgment upon you and bring you back to my standard. God didn't do that with the Gentiles. God's standard didn't change, but he's like, you don't even know my standard. You're just going to go on living yourself. That was then. The Gentiles were left in ignorance and allowed to continue to attempt to grope their way toward God that they did not and could not know. But now, this is Paul talking, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. That part where God was going to let you go and just kind of do your own thing, that's over now. No longer is this simply a local deity, the God of Israel, the one that, I mean, they would have had a little bit of familiarity. There's a synagogue in Athens, so they know at least there's another God around. And he could no longer safely be left in that closet over there. Standing before the Areopagus, he's saying, you guys have to deal with this God now. You either have to accept him or reject him. You can't leave him. This, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, doesn't work anymore. Why? Because he, this omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, creating and sustaining God of the universe that I've been proclaiming to you, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that's where Paul is cut off. Before he continue. But even there he has tied a bow on his declaration of the gospel. Given the skepticism of the Stoics and the Epicureans regarding any kind of meaningful afterlife, it's not surprising that that's as far as he gets before the mocking starts. But even just in what he has done here, let's take a look at what he's managed to proclaim before one of the most powerful Greek bodies, to some of the most influential leaders in Athens. Some of this group has already heard him preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace. That's why he's dragged in front of the Areopagus. He talks about his God as the God who created all things and the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. He has said that it is he who gives life to all things and that he needs nothing from mankind. That he is not some aloof, impersonal God, but is near to us and intimately familiar with and sovereign over our affairs. He has been able to say that this God wants us to seek him and wants us to find him, and now we can find him. That we, mankind, are God's offspring, and that no creation of man, no idol is equivalent to him, and nor do they do justice to him. And then he gets to say, because of all of this, now we have to repent. No temple worship, no sacrifice, no idol, no altar can serve to appease this God of all things. And one day he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Some criticize this whole address because we don't get the actual name of Jesus anywhere in the address here. But Paul's dragged before the Areopagus for preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So that's already kind of implied. He's preaching about this Jesus. And then when he says the man, through whom God is going to judge the world, that can be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And at the preaching of this gospel, even cut short, at least one of the Areopagites, Dionysius, he believes, as well as a woman called Damaris, and the language here is both Dionysius and Damaris would have had followers, kind of their version of disciples. And it says, in addition to some others, and those others are probably all of the followers of Dionysius and of Damaris. I want, as we close up this morning, I want to draw for us kind of three points of application from this passage. First, that no matter where you are, no matter who you are around, we need to endeavor to be forthright in declaring the gospel. So often when it comes to the gospel, we wait for someone to ask us. We wait for the, I'm going to drag you in front of the Areopagus moment. But note here how Paul ends up in front of the Areopagus. He ends up in front of the Areopagus because he is preaching in the synagogue and in the marketplace and anywhere he goes. This is Jesus. This is the resurrection. So if you want people to ask you about what you believe, you're going to need to start talking about what you believe. And then people will go, you won't shut up about Jesus. Give me the Sparks notes. Who is Jesus? But people aren't just going to come up to you randomly and one day be like, I don't know who you are or whether you're a Christian, but do you know anything about Jesus? That's not how that works. Maybe you're not the stand up in the West Edmonton Mall and preach in the food court type person, and that's okay. But you never know what gospel opportunities might be behind a meaningful and intentional and on purpose conversation about Jesus and the resurrection with the next person to come across your path. Peter would say to his listeners in 1 Peter 3, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So you are around. You're sharing the gospel by your lifestyle and by your words. And then if someone asks, you need to be ready. But in order to be prepared to give a defense like that, in order to be able to give a reason for your hope, first you need to have a reason, and then you also need to know it. Unfortunately, I think some of us, all of us have a reason for hope. But a lot of us don't know it. And I think that's why everyone's least favorite part of getting baptized is so important. That's why I don't let people out of, well, I don't want to give my testimony. I'm scared of people. Okay. Everybody is scared of people, pretty much. There's a few people I know that aren't scared of people, and those are some incredible evangelists. But everyone, to some extent, is kind of worried about what other people think about them. And we need to be ready to give a reason for our hope. And if you can't share what you believe about the gospel in front of all of these people who already believe the same thing and are just there to smile and nod and hand clap and encourage you in that, how are you supposed to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know and might even be hostile to what you say? So, little soapbox there, but we need to be able to think through and prepare, and it's worth even taking the time to sit down in your devotions and go write out a script for yourself. Be like, if I get asked to share the gospel, what would I say? And don't carry that script around in your pocket and pull it out when someone asks. But even to just take the time to think through yourself and know, if someone asked, what would I say? But continuing on Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 3, he says, if you're called, be prepared to give reason for your hope. And then he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Us being kind of Reformed Calvinistic Baptist types kind of have a little bit of a bad name in this area sometimes. For those who are familiar. There's a title for people who get all Calvinistic, and it's called cage stage, which implies you need to be locked in a cage because the way that you present the gospel all of a sudden is just abrasive and harsh, and you're like, these other people aren't even believers because I'm so excited about Jesus and they're not as excited as I am. But Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. And if Paul had gone in there just, you need to get rid of all these idols, starts flipping tables, he would have been out of there in a heartbeat. But he approaches with gentleness and respect. And he approaches and gives the truth and contextualizes it and says, you know how you think this? This. He understood them. He knew them. He learned them and shared the gospel accordingly. He even quotes some of their own poets. And ultimately, his presentation of the gospel goes where every presentation of the gospel needs to go. If you present the gospel without God now commands all people everywhere to repent, you haven't finished preaching the gospel. A sharing of the gospel needs to lead to repentance. It needs to lead to what you're doing right now is not good enough. What you think you believe, where you think you are, how good you think you are, that is not good enough. And that's the hard part of the gospel. It's easy to be like, Jesus loves you. True. You're created in the image of God. True. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. True. You're sinful. Ooh. And you need to change. That's the hard part of sharing the gospel. But if you don't do that part, it's not sharing the gospel. It's just sharing some facts about God. So as we close this morning, I hope that you would take the time to go back and read and reread Paul's address to the Areopagus and just see the incredible ways that he's trying to share the gospel with these people in a way that they will hear, they will understand, but how he doesn't change the message of the gospel. He doesn't make it fit. He just shares it in a way that they can hear it. And it ends with a call to repentance. And in a few minutes, we're going to hear our benediction for the service, that great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And I hope that we can learn from this heartfelt and intentional and uncompromising declaration of the gospel that we get in this Areopagus address, and that we might be encouraged to be so bold in our own witness to the truth of Christ that has set us free, that we would try to follow that example, and that we might intentionally not just wait for someone to ask us, but that we might seek to share, because it's good news. It is good news. It is something we should want to share. And we shouldn't let the fact that sometimes it's scary stop us from sharing it, and we shouldn't let the fact that we actually have to get off our butts and do something about it stop us from sharing it. But let's become a people who share this gospel intentionally, that God might be glorified. So I would invite our music team to come lead us in a closing song, and as they do so, I'd ask if you would join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, each one of us, if we are honest, can probably look back at our lives and see a multitude of what feels like missed opportunities. Chances we had to share your gospel where we wilted, where we faltered, where we didn't share what we ought to have shared. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are not powerful enough to throw a wrench in your plans to save someone. So our wilting, our failure did not condemn anyone. But Lord, we do not for a second want to miss another opportunity. We want to be a people who know the good news, but not to hide that good news under a basket, but that we would hold it up and let it shine for all the world to see. And not just by our actions, not just by being good people, but that we would be irritatingly persistent in speaking the truth about Jesus. May the people we see and engage with on a regular basis be so used to hearing the gospel from us that it just is part of doing business with us. Like, well, here comes that person. They're going to share the gospel with us. Inspire in us that kind of heart, that we would be so consistent in sharing the gospel that it might be a part of who we are and what we're identified for. Because, Lord, that is the only thing we have worth sharing with the world. Lord, you've given many of us good gifts and things that are good to share, but ultimately and eternally, the gift that we have to give to others is the gift that you've given to us, the gift of the knowledge of what you have done. And then it is up to you to shape and transform that person's heart that they might know it and receive it as true. And we know that the world rejects your gospel as foolishness. Even looking at Paul's address to the Areopagus, Lord, there were so many there, and yet we only get two who immediately receive and follow the truth as Paul has proclaimed it. But Lord, even if our declaration of the gospel seems not to bear as much fruit as we would like, let us not become discouraged. Let us not grow faint-hearted and weak in our distribution of the truth. But may we be faithful in what you've commissioned us to and leave the fruit to you. And Lord, as we go out from this place, may we be emboldened to speak your truth to any and all who would hear it. And may we learn your truth and know your truth so deeply and so intentionally and so within our own hearts and souls that we can't help but to share it. May we come to know you more and grow in our knowledge of and love for you, that your gospel pours forth from us like second nature because we are so saturated with it. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the good news of your Son, Jesus, and for the saving work that he has done in our hearts and our own lives. And may we be your instruments to bring that good news to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.